I have the unenviable job of doing an outline or a big picture study of the book of Romans. I have found it somewhat challenging because it's more my forte to go verse by verse or passage by passage. But that's Pastor Jesse's job, and hasn't he done a marvelous job with that? My heart's been fed and been spoken, and so I hope I can just kind of compliment what he's already been doing. One of the things that we studied when we looked at the book of Romans is that the first 8 chapters has to do with essentially our salvation and our sanctification. And, basically, Paul teaches us that all of us are accountable for our sins, that all of us are under sin. And he says, and now once you become a Christian, he says, here's how you need to have the power of Christ in your life. Now he talks about it in Romans chapter 6 through 8. The special blessing is we've got the Holy Spirit of God within us. And we need His power and His might and His guidance in everything we do. So we see the first 8 chapters as essentially doctrinal. Then it kind of like he takes a break and he goes through 3 chapters of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, where he gives us, he addresses the question that the Roman believer, Jewish believers had. Why did God stop using Israel? Why doesn't God continue using Israel? Has God forgotten Israel? Has God forgotten the promises He made to Abraham and his children? Paul says, no, He hasn't. Now, He's coming back to you. And he says, He's got wonderful promises. But I want you to see the gravity of this book. He's speaking not just to a church. He's talking to a church with probably essentially the most potential of any church in the whole world at this time, because it's in Rome. Rome was the seat or the capital of the world. It was the power seat. I mean, it was there that the emperor reigned. It was there where the laws came from. And so he talks about the dispensation, the dispensational truth about Israel. If somebody came up to me and asked me this question last time I spoke, they said, Pastor, what is a dispensation? Well, you know what? That's a good question. Let me kind of define it for you. A dispensation is essentially a separated period of time in the Bible. And in each specific separated period of time, God deals with man in a different way. You know, actually, the way I see it, there's like 7 different dispensations in the Bible. The very first one is called the dispensation of innocence, and that's prior to Adam's fall. I mean, just kind of imagine what it must have been like in the world in Adam's day, before he fell into sin. That's called the dispensation of innocence. Then we have the fall of Adam, and we have what's called the dispensation of conscience. And that went from Adam to Noah. And then, of course, in Noah's day, God judged the world. Man built this tower and tried to usurp its authority over God. God destroyed the tower, and God had to establish government. And so, from Noah to Abraham, we have what's called the dispensation of government rule. And from Abraham, basically, to Moses, we have what's called the dispensation of the patriarchs. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And then after that, we have the dispensation of the law, and that was from the whole, basically most of the Old Testament was with Moses. And the Bible says the law was came from Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we have the dispensations of innocence, conscience, government rule, patriarchs, the law, and then we have the dispensation of grace. That's the church age. That's the age that we live in right now. And certainly it's pretty evident that God works differently in our age than He did in the Old Testament. And the last one that I see is the dispensation of the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So anyway, there's other good men of God and other theologians that disagree with dispensationalism, and I don't break bread or I don't break fellowship over that. But I don't agree with it. But anyway, you look at the first 11 chapters of Romans and they're essentially theological. with chapters 1 through 8 being doctrinal, with chapters 9 through 11 being dispensational. But the last five chapters of Romans are what we would call exhortational. You know, basically, essentially, Paul says, hey, what? Guess what? You're saved, okay? Here's how you got saved. Now you're sanctified. Now you have the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, now this is how I want you to flesh out your life. Here's the application aspect. I gave you the explanation in the first eight chapters, along with an illustration. Now I'm going to give you the application. Here are the things you need to apply. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I believe are the key verses, the key verses of the whole book of Romans. And if you'll take a look at that in your Bible, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God concerning you. They are two key verses that you shouldn't just read. They're verses you ought to memorize. They're verses you ought to meditate on. I mean, hey, look at those two verses complement the first eight chapters. Once we're saved and once we're sanctified, we ought to be surrendered. I want to come back to that. I want to close my message with those two verses. But that's kind of a launching pad into the other five chapters of Romans. And so we're going to come back to Romans 12, but I want us to look right now at Romans 13. He says, now that you're surrendered to God, I want you to understand government has a purpose in your life. There's Christian responsibilities that we have towards government and morality. In Romans chapter 13, speaks about the government and the Christian in government, that we're to obey government authority, that we are to recognize that rebellion against God ordained authority is rebellion against God Himself. You see, God has ordained a system of governmental authority. Now, can I just say this, that this passage does not teach that all specific leaders, laws, and governments have God's sanction on them, but rather that the system of governments, opposed to, of course, anarchy, is ordained of God. Obviously, Hitler didn't have God's approval on his kind of government. God does, however, sovereignly use evil leaders to accomplish His divine purposes. You know, we see that in the Old Testament, we see that with Pharaoh. God used the wickedness of Pharaoh, really, to bring the people of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage and led them into the Promised Land and eventually into the Promised Land. God even used Hitler to motivate the Jews to reestablish themselves in their homeland. That happened in 1948. So, you know, I tell you what, when we think about all the evil that exists, you know, even by the wicked governments of today, I mean, God has an ultimate end. God has an ultimate purpose that He will honor, in the end, get the glory for. But He uses governments. Another thing we need to recognize is the resisting government authority is resisting God, is like resisting God. God says, you know, these are my ordained ministers. The general principle which should govern our attitude toward God is that we need to honor them. Okay, not that we necessarily respect them. I'll tell you this parenthetically. There's a lot of people in Washington I do not respect. Okay, but I respect their office. And even though I disrespect them, I have to honor their office. And that's why the Bible says, pray for those who have leadership over you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that you might live a peaceful life. Don't we want to live a peaceful life? We need to pray for our mayors and our governors and our senators and our president and his cabinet. I mean, we're to pray for these people. One of the reasons we have the chaos and havoc today is we don't pray for them. We're better at criticizing them than we are praying for them. And I think that as I say that, I'll point the finger right back at myself, because I've been guilty of the same. And now let me just say this. God set up government. He set it up He set that up in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. God gave us a system of, actually he's given us three umbrellas. He's given us the umbrella of protection of the family. He's given us the umbrella of protection of the government. And today he gives us the umbrella of protection of the church. I like being under those umbrellas, amen? Because I get outside of those umbrellas, I can get into deep trouble. I'll say this, we need to abide by the laws of the land, but I'm of the opinion, and I believe Scripture holds true to this, that when the laws of the land violate the laws of God, we're to obey the laws of God. Okay? We're to obey the laws of God. When there was a law that you're to kill all these babies 2 years and under, you know, Jochebed and Moses' father, they were in the will of God protecting their son. All right, when Peter and John were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, they said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we can't help but speak the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so when God's laws are far higher than government laws.
Amen.
But see, God gave us government for a purpose, and that is for restraining evil and encouraging good. Now, I'll tell you what, the greatest restrainer of evil today is the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit leaves here, when the rapture comes, there's going to be all kinds of chaos here. And evil will be unleashed. Really, governments are given by the authority of God to punish evildoers. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, it says, for he, meaning God's minister, speaking of God's minister, does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, God's given these people, these law and... I mean, just not... It means they're any civil authority. It includes police officers. God doesn't bear the sword in vain. They have the right to bring justice to things. If not, we have utter chaos in the land. And thirdly, I'd like to say this, we are to pay taxes, treat government authorities with proper respect, realizing that they serve in a God-ordained system, and that's why God says they are my ministers. Now we move down to the Christian immorality. We are to pay our debts and love our neighbors. We're commanded to do that. Whether we like them or not, we're still to love them. And also, he says in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, he says, we're to awake and get serious about our purpose in life and serving God. He says in verse 11 of Romans 13, he says, and do this, knowing that the time... that now is high time, knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And then he goes on to say, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and put us on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as it is in the day, and not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh, and fulfill the lust thereof. All right, so, you know, actually, he's basically saying this. Wake up. Wake up spiritually. You know why? Because one day Jesus is going to be here, and we're responsible to give an account to him. He says, cast off the clothes of darkness, get rid of your sins, let's break the things that we're enslaved to and in bondage to, and let's live for the real purpose God created us, and that's for his glory and his righteousness. We're not to walk partying in drunkenness, he says. We're not to walk in sexual immorality. We're not to be walking in strife. That means fighting, arguing, or jealousy. Then he speaks in chapter 14 through 15 about the Christian's responsibilities to weaker brethren. He says basically, number one, we are not to judge other believers. Paul's message in this section concerns Christian unity. Now, you know what? Jesus wrote a whole chapter. It's here, there's a whole chapter written about Jesus in John chapter 17, how He wants every believer to be one with one another. Don't you agree we can do far more together if we're united than if we're separated? And yet, we're divided on every hand, and I think a lot of believers have lost the mark here. They've missed the mark. You know, they call it contending for the faith. You know, well, yeah, I think there's certain things we need to contend for. I think there's certain things worth dying for. I think there's certain things that are non-negotiable. All right? But you know what? We always ought to be leaders in trying to unify the body and honor and love one another. You know, he speaks about unity. He speaks about Christian liberty. He speaks about taking our liberty to a fall where we can hurt a weaker brother. Paul is discussing issues which were not wrong scripturally, but that some believers thought they were sinful issues. Issues that were sinful is a totally different subject, and those, if it is sinful, that's not acceptable. But he goes on to say in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Receive one another who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or doubtful things." So Paul charges us, he says, you know what? Receive your brother. Receive your sister. Yes, I know they got their nose out of joint. Yes, I know they have their underwear in knots. Okay? But still love them. Still love them. Unconditionally, just like Christ loved you. Receive them. So he says, receive new believers, receive weak believers, and also he says, receive believers that disagree with you. Number one, receive them. Number two, don't argue with them. He says, not to disputes or doubting things. We are to receive weak believers, but not involve them in discussions, debates concerning their opinions on questionable or difficult issues. The weak believers referred to here were immature Christians with hang-ups over certain issues due to their lack of understanding of the Word of God and their freedom in Christ. And he's pretty detailed here. He's like an attorney. You know, very detailed about everything, certain thing. We're not to judge other believers. He says, don't judge them on their diet. Don't judge them on Sabbaths. Don't judge them on holy days. There are a lot of Christians that don't celebrate Easter and they don't celebrate Christmas because they have a pagan background. If you look at the backdrop of all, it is, they're right, it is. But he says, you know what? If believers choose to make a big deal of the birth of Jesus on Christmas, that's okay. You know, if people want to make a big deal of the resurrection on Easter, that's okay. Don't judge them because of that. And he says in chapter 14, verse 5, he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. We ought to develop in our heart, in our mind, what our belief system is, what our convictions are. You know, what we consider crossing the line and being balanced in the Word of God. Why do we make such a big emphasis on discipleship, Bible teaching, Bible Institute? Because we want to teach you the Word of God. We want you to understand God's Word. We want you to understand how He thinks, how He ticks. So you know what? Don't judge. Receive others. Don't argue. Don't judge things. Don't judge believers on really non-essential things. And he says, but you know what you need to do is you need to live for the Lord. We need to realize that we don't live for self, but we live for the Lord and for others. He says in verses 7 through 9, he says, if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. He says, because we are the Lord's. Hey, you know what? It's all about the Lord. Not about you and your petty opinions. You know what he says? He says, guess what? One day, all of the judging is going to be done by someone other than you. It's going to be done by Jesus. And every believer will sit before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will therefore not judge other believers. God will judge those believers, not us. Aren't you happy about that? Amen? Aren't you glad that He's in control? He's on the throne? And we will all one day honor Him, every one of us here today. If we know Christ as our Savior, each one of us will have to give an account before God for what we've done. And it'll all be tried by wood, hay, or stubble, or silver, gold, and precious stone. And the things that, everything's going to be tried by fire, and the things that were for God will remain, and those that did not account for God will be burned. Another thing he says is we're to offend no believer. Okay, that's very, very important. You know, what you're doing is perfectly acceptable to God. I mean, that was the whole argument here with the food, the sacrifice, the meat they were eating. You know, Paul didn't have a problem. He didn't think it was sinful to eat the burnt sacrifices that were perhaps in a pagan temple. It's food. There's nothing spiritual about meat. But you know what? If it caused a younger believer to stumble, he said, don't do it. And we need to be cognizant of that. We need to be sensitive to that. Let me move right along. He says in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, we ought to be strong. We ought to bear the infirmities of the spiritually weak. We ought to be concerned with their spiritual well-being, and then more than our liberty. And we're not to please ourselves. The Bible says we were made to edify the Lord. And he goes on to say in chapter 15, he says, we are to follow the example of the selfless ministry of Jesus Christ. Hey, Paul said, follow me as I follow who? Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Look at how Jesus, what did Jesus do? He served, he humbled. By the way, it takes humility to serve. I mean, what did Jesus do? He washed the feet of his disciples. The Creator washing the feet of his creation. You would think it would be just the opposite. We're to be patient with the needs of the young and weak believers by drawing our hope from the teachings of the Word of God. We are to be unified by our goal of giving glory to God the Father. This was the mind and the goal of Christ, and when we unite with this one mind, we will see our churches so unified and so powerful that we will be like the New Testament, the early Testament church, where they didn't have all these isms and schisms, and they had power of God. And that's why they turned the world upside down. And we've yet to see the likeness of the early church. It doesn't exist today. Doesn't mean that it can't. It doesn't mean that God's hand is not powerful enough. It's just that we need to get plugged into the program. And then he speaks about the Christian responsibilities toward the church and pastors. I'm not going to really delve into that too much because I don't have time. But here he speaks about we are to share support. We're to share support and pray for the vision of the man of God. You know, Paul asked for that. Paul cried out for that. Paul pleaded. He pleaded to the church for the prayers that they would intercede for him. Because you know what? He knew that he was flesh just like them. He knew that unless he had the power of God, his efforts and labors would be in vain. And this amazing thing, when people come together and pray, he says, hey, let me have free utterance. Let me have free course to the Gentiles. And you have a responsibility to pray for Pastor Jesse and myself, and also the other leaders of this church. Paul shares his confidence in the Roman believers. Those called to spiritual leadership are called to see what their flock may become in Christ rather than simply where they are spiritually at the present. Paul shares his vision and calling with the Roman believers. Those called to spiritual leadership are called to inspire with a vision of ministry in the churches. And he shares in that chapter his calling to the Gentiles, how God really called him to evangelize the Gentile believers. And he also shared with him the miraculous ministry that he had. I'll tell you what, I'm so glad God's a God of miracles. I'm glad God can still do miracles today, aren't you? I'd be pretty disillusioned if he couldn't or wouldn't. I think a lot of times the only thing holding them back is us. He says, pray for me. Pray that I have free course of evangelism to the Gentiles. Pray for the miraculous ministry of the gospel. And I'll tell you, well, there are marvelous signs and wonders that accompany them. You know, in our devotions this past week in our quiet time diary, you know, Jesus rebuked the apostles because of their unbelief. Remember that? I mean, after His resurrection, He rebuked them. Then He commissioned them. Then He commanded them. And He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. All right? And then afterwards, He says, and so these signs shall follow. I'll tell you what, the church ought to be dynamic. The church of Christ ought to be... You know why we're dynamic? Not because of us, because of His supernatural powers, that He is able. And you know, He shared with them his desire to really reach the unsaved in Rome and in Spain. And He talked about how the devil really, because they didn't pray for Him, He was hindered in coming to Rome. He could have came sooner, but they forgot to pray. And not only are we to stand for, support, and pray for the pastors, but we're also here to stand for, support, and protect the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think it's not the Pastor Jesse Church or the Pastor Larry Church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we serve a perfect shepherd? A perfect pastor. His name is Jesus. Now, you know what? So there's only so much you can do in about 30 minutes. So I'm giving you my best, okay? But I want to go back to Romans chapter 12, because this is such a critical chapter in the book of Romans. Such an important chapter. And when we look at that chapter, we see the Christian and his relationship to God, and we see the Christian and his relationship to man. But he starts right off, he hits the starting blocks. He gets out of the starting blocks saying, giving us this charge. He says, I beseech. In other words, the word beseech means I am begging you. I'm pleading with you. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, upon God's mercies, that you present. The word present in the Greek language means yield. That you yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, God does not want us to be dead sacrifices. He wants us to be alive and well, living for Him. And then goes on to say, be totally surrendered. I beseech you therefore, brethren, upon the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, but holy, acceptable unto God, which is not an unreasonable thing to request of you, by the way. It's your reasonable service. He says, you do that. He says, there's certain consequences to being totally surrendered to God. He said, you know what happens? We'll cease to be conformed to the image of this world. But conversely, you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. You'll be transformed into His image. And by the way, when we're transformed into His likeness, when we put on the whole armor of God, when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh, or fulfill the lust thereof, when we do that, friends, we're well on our way for God using us wonderfully. We prayed in the back before the services today. We said, Lord, just empty us today. Empty us. Empty us of self. Empty us of sin. Empty us of prejudices and vain thinking. And Lord, we want to be crystal clean vessels for You. We want to be holy. And what a wonderful thing is, by the way, God only uses clean vessels. You know, some people are of the opinion God only uses the intelligent. That's not what the Word of God says. God longs to work through the common man. Amen? The average guy, the nominal person. He said, not many wise, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26, but God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. See, God glories in using common people and using them uncommonly, or ordinary people and using them extraordinarily. I want want to move right along. He says, look, at you surrender. He said, also surrender. You've surrendered. If you presented your bodies, he says, then make your bodies available to serve me. And I won't get into it, but then he talks about seven motivational gifts that he's given us. Okay, whether you think so or not, I don't care who you are, but God has given you a gift. Actually, there's three gifts I see that God's given us. A, He's given us the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is of death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Not only that, He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Romans 8 is the most important chapter of the whole book of Romans. Read that chapter over and over and over again. You know, when Peter preached on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and which was really the birthday of the church, and they were so convicted because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they came to... You see, Peter didn't give an invitation. They went to Peter. And they said, Peter, and the rest of you apostles, we're convicted. We know that we've killed the Messiah. What can we do? And you know what he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? He says, repent, get saved, get baptized. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of eternal life. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And thirdly, we have spiritual gifts. Okay, I don't know what your spiritual gift is. We want to help you discover it. Amen, Pastor Jesse? We got a job here to do. And you know, it's our responsibility to equip you. It's our responsibility to help you in life. That's what discipleship is. And to find God's plan and God's purpose for your life so that, you know what, you can experience the true ecstatic joy of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now here's the hard part, and I'm going to close with this. Here's the hard part. But you knew it wasn't going to be easy, right? He says in verse 9 of Romans 12, if you want to take a look there, he says, He says, love must be without hypocrisy, to test evil, cling to what is good, show family affection to one another with brotherly love, outdo one another in showing honor, do not lack diligence, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for good. Try to do what is possible and honorable in everyone's lives. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for His wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Down to verse 21, it says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. I'm going to give it to you very quickly, and it's right there on your outline. Number one is love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. One of the greatest strengths of an individual is when I can love you regardless of what I know about you. Amen? I can love you regardless of what I know about you. And by the way, if you do something to mess up, it doesn't affect my opinion of you. Love without hypocrisy. Number two, hate sin. Detest sin. Love sinners and saints unconditionally, but hate sin. Deplores. You know why he says abhor it, hate it? Because God hates it. He hates it. Not only that, cling to that which is good. Embrace righteousness. Embrace what is right. Be an honorable person. Be a person of integrity. Cling to that which is good. Number four, be kind. Kindly affectioned one to another. It's so many times, I think what it is we get in our zones. And I have to catch myself. I'm always watching myself. You know what? Just because you're going through a bad day doesn't mean you need to make somebody else's day bad. Right? And maybe somebody might be rude to you. Maybe somebody might betray you. Maybe somebody might be negatively critical of you. Well, you know how you arrest that? You know how you dispel that view that's potentially going to turn into an atom bomb? Is shower them with kindness. Just shower them with kindness. Hey, brother, I love you, and if I hurt your feelings, I'm so sorry. I really, that's not my intention. You know, that's how we put out the brush fires. Humbling ourselves, and sometimes you even have to pull on a sword. Sometimes you need to apologize for things, really. You know, the thing is, do you want to win the battle or do you want to be happy? I like that. Dr. Phil said that, didn't he? Do you want to win the battle or do you want to be right? Would you rather be right or would you rather be happy? I don't know. That's a good question. I want to be both, actually. But I want to be right with God. That's what I want to be right with. And I want to have a good horizontal relationship with even my enemies. That's why he says, bless them that persecute you. Bless and not curse, he says. He says, give preferential treatment to others. To honor, giving preference to one another. You know, isn't that why Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Hey, you want to be happy? Put yourself last. Forget about yourself. Number six, be ambitious about serving the Lord. Hey, that's not something manufactured in the flesh. It's manufactured in the spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. I mean, and the only way we can be fervent in spirit is to be filled with the Spirit. And there's not only a cleansing and a sanctification that's taking place in our life, but as we're walking with Him, He's filling us and using us and empowering us and impacting us. I mean, we are beginning all of a sudden, because we have His presence and demonstration of His power of spirit, we're having a rippling effect. If we just keep on doing it consistently, I think inconsistency is probably the biggest menace we have in life. But when we become faithful and consistent, we're going to impact our community, not just church, our community and our families. Be ambitious. Be ambitious. Number seven, don't become discouraged when life gets hard. Verse 12, it says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In other words, keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on trusting. You know, even when you're in the darkest hour of your life, keep trusting, keep praying. Keep believing. His promises are true. You know, the thoughts that He has for us are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Amen? Don't be discouraged when life is hard. Number eight, when someone has wronged you, don't seek revenge. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. And by the way, in verse 19, he says, vengeance is whose, saith the Lord. It's His. And lastly, and I'll close with this, work at being leaders in initiating peace with our enemies. Number 18, it says, if possible. You know, I don't know. This is a new Bible. My old Bibles, I always circled the word if. If it's possible. Hey, and really, let's, if it's possible, follow peace with all men. And the only way we can have peace with our enemies is, man, they have to see the love of Jesus in us, friends. And not only that, the only way we're going to have peace with all men is when they see the peace, the love that we have for one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Hey, you know what? When I love you and you love me with all my bumps and bruises and flaws, and thank you, by the way, for doing that. And they see that I likewise reciprocate and love you in spite of all your weaknesses. Man, there's just fervent love for the brethren, just like it says in 1 Peter. It's undeniable, man. I'll tell you what, people ought to be breaking the doors down of this church to get in here. And then I'll be truthful with you. What made me want to come back to Temple Baptist Church was the fervent love they had for each other and the peace that they had. And I knew that they just weren't singing to perform. They were singing to praise. They were singing to worship. That they had a purpose. They had a cause. They knew not only what they believed, but they knew why they believed what they believed. And we need to have that here, right here in this church. You know, and honestly, if we love the unlovely, if we reach out to our enemy, dare to be different. I'll tell you what, Jesus can find a lot of people that'll just stay in status quo and do absolutely nothing and have no interest at all in changing their lives and changing the lives of others just by being stuck. Okay? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of being stuck. And you ought to too. So let's get off our blessed assurance, Jerry. And let's do something for Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the power of the word of God. Thank you for the application you've given us today. I pray for everyone that's here this morning that they may know Christ in a personal way. And not only that, Lord, now that they're saved, may you fill them with your precious spirit and move in such a wonderful way that they will impact the kingdom of Christ. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.